Tonight, the hymn sing is a potluck. Don't let that keep you away. If you feel like it's too much to make something, you're hereby permitted to bring packaged food. So go to Costco, get something, go to Fred Meyer. We're okay with that. If you're judged for it by somebody, just tell us who that person is. We'll ask them to leave the church. So you can bring packaged food. Also, later this week is the officers' retreat. Would you write this down? Just pray for us. Put a note somewhere if you could remember it. We'll take prayers for that retreat. It starts Thursday night after work and then Friday and through half the day Saturday. And also, if you would, pray for next week's message. I've never preached to an election, but I'm going to preach to this one. So you could pray for that there's still a congregation left when I'm all finished. So, sermon next week. We're in Acts 15, and I've asked the elders for these two sermons before finishing Colossians. This one, because it's Reformation Sunday, and then next week, because it's just before Election Tuesday. Acts 15, first 29 verses, chronicle an early dispute in the church. This is probably about 48 A.D., so it's 14 years, roughly, after Paul's conversion and the beginning of his first travels as a missionary. He hasn't gone on any trips yet. The practical reason for the conflict is all of these Gentiles who are coming into what's a mostly Jewish culture, and they're trying to sort it out. The ceremonial laws related to Jewish worship in the temple didn't apply to Gentiles in most cases, so there's tension and confusion surrounding what parts of the law the Gentiles should be required to keep. You can see from the letter that eventually comes from this gathering of elders, it's basically a compromise that's intended to allow Jews and Gentiles to break bread together, breaking of the bread being central to the life of the New Testament church. So a lot of this is really cultural conflict and religious conflict. You have pagans and Jews coming together trying to sort out what worship looks like. But there's another different and deeper conflict in this text. See if you can figure out what it is as I read. I'm going to read all of this, 1 to 29. It's fairly long. I'm going to move quickly, and I'll probably make a few comments on the way. Here's Acts 15, 1 to 29. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. After Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, those words are very strong, both of them, dissension and debate, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. This is actually a key text for why we're Presbyterians and why we have elders make all the big decisions in any church. It comes from this council. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. And this is wonderful, and brought great joy to all the brothers, not the circumcision party, but these guys. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It's necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it's written, "After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." That's interesting. How did the command of God, which is what circumcision and the laws of Moses are, how did the command of God from his own heart become something that could trouble people? "But should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter." And interestingly, this is really exactly what James had said. "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions," meaning it didn't come from us and it didn't have authority, "it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." Let's pray together. Father, we ask for clarity in this, in our own hearts. And this is a word that requires us to discern our own hearts, something that we're just plainly not good at. So we ask, Lord, by your Spirit, that you would discern our hearts. We listen to James's words, and in the movement of this council, he sees and hears the voice of the Holy Spirit. So he understands that even in the ordinary proceedings and of a material world, the Spirit is working and speaking. Teach us to see with those eyes. Teach us to see and hear your Spirit as you work and speak through the course of the ordinary day, even this moment now. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So this account speaks to the most important cultural divide that exists in the church. That's a big statement to start a sermon with. I'm going to say it twice. It's my opinion. This isn't written anywhere in the Bible. This account speaks to the most important cultural divide that exists in the church. It exists in this church. I'm speaking of the division between those who think the essence of the faith is performance of certain things, and those who think the essence of the faith is in believing certain things. In the one, salvation depends on something you must do, and in the other, salvation depends on embracing what Christ has already done for you. You can see it in verses 1 and 11. Verse 1, certain Jews said that apart from circumcision, you cannot be saved. There's something you must do. But verse 11, Peter stands up and says, oh no, the Gentiles will be saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as we were. I'm working through a fascinating little book by a Polish philosopher. I don't know yet where he's going. His name is Leszek Kolakowski, who says this question is really the question, quote, in which all the crucial aspects of the Christian faith are concentrated. And the question is, do we human creatures contribute in any way to our salvation? And if so, in what way? Well, this is Reformation Sunday. You're probably thinking, oh, this is easy. He's talking about the difference between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. The Catholic Church maintained the necessity of works in certain, I'll say it this way, certain discussions of salvation. You can read some Roman Catholic theology and it sounds just like ours, but in certain discussions you'll hear works come up very strongly, especially relative to penance and purgatory. Whereas we came to believe, Protestants, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Passages and things we just sang already this morning. If that were what I were saying, well, that would be tidy. That would be simple. But the problem is hinted at in verse 5, and in that verse, it's believers, not unconverted Jews, who think circumcision and the law of Moses are necessary for salvation. It's believers, people who already trust in the grace of the Lord Jesus, or they couldn't be described as believers, who hold to a performance-based religion. Here's one more clue, and then I'll try to state the problem more clearly. In verse 1, that statement that without circumcision the Gentiles cannot be saved, that was never true. That was never true for a Jewish Old Testament believer, certainly not true in the New Testament. Here's the question: how did anybody come to believe that if it was never true? We're all legalists by nature. We should all, it's like AA, we should all stand up now and say, hi, my name's Bob, and I'm a legalist. We all know we're saved by grace, but we think the only way to grow in the Christian life, in fact, what you're doing right now, it's all by works. Suck it up, dude, there's work to do. That's how we think now. Yeah, I was saved by grace. I couldn't fix myself, but now it's on me. And there's a very important dynamic that happens in churches, and it's in all of them. If I'm having to go forward on the basis of works, well, you can bet that I'm going to require you to go forward on the basis of works too. We all become judges of each other, just as in this account in Acts 15. The weight that I feel of having to perform works, I reflexively and automatically impose that weight on you. And I expect you to live up to the standard that I've adopted. So we all end up creating our own little circumcision parties. And we come into worship and we evaluate everybody subconsciously. Is this person inside or outside of my party? Is this person keeping the code that I believe in? Or is this person violating the code that I believe in? It doesn't matter what the requirements of your personal circumcision party are. The only real Christians are Christians who live in authentic community. The only real Christians homeschool and make their own granola. The only real Christians are Christians who think a certain way about Genesis 1 and 2. The only real Christians share the gospel with somebody every day. Real Christians pray for at least an hour every day. They have deep devotional lives. Real Christians eat kale and grind their own coffee. Real Christians love dogs and not cats. That's the only one that's true, actually. In a performance-based religion, your standing in the community, listen, it depends on your performance. Little doctrines that you hold or don't hold. A way, certain words that you use to describe certain things, or certain words you don't use to describe certain things. And be careful. You may be doing this at home to your kids, and they're going to pay a steep price for that. You may deal with your coworkers this way. Your marriage might really be a performance-based relationship. I doubt there's a marriage here that doesn't have at least strong elements of performance-based relating in it. And to all of, this is going to choke me up, but to all of this laboring, all of this watching that Christians do, all of this judging of each other, Peter stands up and he says, brothers, why? Brothers, why? Why would we put God to the test and place on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither our fathers nor we have ever been able to bear, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace
of the Lord Jesus just as they will. Once you believe that, and you don't believe it yet, you're coming to believe it, but you don't believe it yet. Once you do, or once you're along somewhere in that process, there's a change that takes place. And instead of dealing with people based on how they perform according to your standard, you start to extend grace to people based on the way that Christ extended grace to you and to your kids and to your coworkers and to the guy who screws up your order at the store and to everybody you meet. It transforms your life. I was in Costco last night getting a prescription, and this guy just went off on this woman because he felt that he had wasted all this time. If you've ever worked in retail, first of all, God bless you, but secondly, you know what it is to deal with the public, and I just took pains to talk to the staff there after my order was done and say, you know, you guys hustle like nobody. Have you ever gone to the pharmacy in Costco? Those people literally run sometimes. You guys do incredible work. Don't listen to that guy and whatever. Well, he got up on the wrong side of the bed, but it's not your problem. Once you know the grace of God, you just want to extend it to other people. We come into this new life by grace. We grow in it by the grace of God. We will pass into glory by the grace of God, every single inch of it by the grace of God. I never knew how much of a legalist I was and still am. Until my second year in seminary, when I really began to think about it, I was in the library one day. I remember the moment. I remember where I was sitting in the library reading Jerry Bridges' Transforming Grace for an assignment. I never would have read a book about grace just because I wanted to, but I was assigned to it, and so I was reading this book, and this one account, he's not really driving his main point. It's just one of many illustrations. But for whatever reason, this was the story that caught my attention. I'll read it to you. It's Jerry Bridges. Several years ago, I was scheduled to speak at a large church on the West Coast. Arriving at the church about 15 minutes before the Sunday service, I learned that one of the pastoral staff had died suddenly the day before. The staff and congregation were in a state of shock and grief. Sizing up the situation, I realized my challenge to discipleship message was completely inappropriate. The congregation needed comfort and encouragement, not challenge. I knew I needed a totally new message, so I silently began to pray, that's good, asking God to bring to my mind a message suitable for the occasion, and then I began to add up my merits and my demerits for the day. Had I had a real devotional time that morning? Had I entertained any lustful thoughts? Had I told any half-truths? Had I fallen into the performance trap, meaning he's not thinking he's going to be able to preach a spontaneous message unless he's been good enough that particular morning. And his realization is, I'm not living my life based on the work of Christ. I'm living my life based on my work. It's about me. If I'm good, I can expect good from God. If I'm bad, I can expect bad from God. Well, you're bad, and you got good from God. That's what grace is. That's how it works. I quickly recognized what I was doing, so I said, Lord, I don't know the answer to any of these questions, but none of them matters. I come to you today in the name of Jesus, and by his merit alone, I ask for your help. A single verse of scripture came to mind, and with it came a brief outline for a message I knew would be appropriate. I went to the pulpit, and I literally prepared the message as I spoke it, and God did answer my prayer. That was transformative to me just because I realized I think the same way Jerry Bridges did. Let me change direction slightly and then come back to this same idea in a little different way. I believe a key in this narrative is the men whose arguments carry the day. Who are those guys? Well, it's Paul, it's Peter, and it's James. I believe these three men, and others, of course, all of them knew Jesus intimately, and he had rearranged their lives. So these men lived in an ongoing relationship with a person who had been crucified, but he was now still alive. And he was alive to them, And when they were gathered in Jerusalem, he was there, because he's alive and there, and walking beside them. When you're living in legalism, your life is in correspondence to a code, whether it's written, unwritten, conscious, subconscious, doesn't matter. In a genuine faith, life corresponds to a person, the person of Jesus Christ. This is a code, this is a person. You're both in relationship. The legalist is in relationship to ideas and things that have to be said, done, felt. Christian is in relationship to the person, a living being, of Jesus Christ. He's speaking to us in his word. He's interceding for us daily. He's walking with you. That's Paul's phrase. He uses it all the time, walking with Christ. So now think with me about the letter that gets sent to the Gentiles. It has such a light touch. There's hardly anything in it. There's the thing about don't eat food sacrifice. We didn't want guys to trouble you. They didn't come from us. Don't worry about them. That's the first part, which is all just disclaimer. And the last part is we think it's better if you don't eat this kind of food and that kind of food. It's really all about Jewish dietary laws. And really the only teeth in the whole thing is sexual immorality is bad. Don't do it. Have a nice life. Farewell. It's incredible. I mean, it's almost just a sign-off. What's happening is this. They know God, and because they know God, they trust him. What's happening is this. They entrust all those new churches, all those Gentile believers, they entrust those people to the gracious care of a God who is alive and all-powerful and able to take complete care of them. Look, if the circumcision party writes the letter at the end of Acts 15, what's in that letter? Dude, everything. The entire code. You have to cram everything in. You got to get the screws down tight on everything because it all depends on what? It depends on the code. And you have to convince them that this is the code and you got to keep it. So that letter would be pages and pages and pages. But the letter from that comes out of the council is half a page at most. It would have taken, what, 2.5 minutes to read in a worship service, which is where it was read. Some of you as parents, you're going to want to think about this. Is the primary thing you're teaching your kids simply how to love God? That's Deuteronomy 6:4 and following. Or are you teaching them how to keep the code? And do they think that what really matters to you is the code, not loving God? Or I'll say it this way, is what they feel from you a passion for God? Or is it a passion for keeping all those things that, you know, in a home get inadvertently mentioned all the time, and all the kids know, well, this is what mom and dad really care about. So let me finish by dwelling on this last point on loving God and try to flesh this out a little, then I'm done. No sermon that mentions circumcision would be complete without this passage. This is Colossians 2, 11 through 15. You may not know where I'm going quite yet, but stay with me. I think I can make it clear. In Christ you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And now here's the explanation of what that means. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, all of them, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. Listen, true circumcision was never something that you did. It was someone that you trusted in. True circumcision was never something you did. It was someone that you trusted in. Let me ask you, how well do you know that person? Because everything depends on it. It wasn't a ritual you kept in faithfulness. It was someone who had been faithful on your behalf. The more you know him, the more you will understand what this means. I know that's in a way, that's a lame answer, but I think it's true. So somebody here is screaming out inside, well, you can't just tell us to love Jesus. There are things we're supposed to do. Tell me what to do. See, I think that's the confusion. Love will take you far deeper into obedience than diligence and personal determination would ever take you. Love will take you to places that your own diligence would never, ever go. Amen. As Peter is beginning his pastoral ministry, he's told this, you're going to get killed for this. Wherever this whole thing goes, at the end, they're going to come and kill you. Peter does it anyway. Why does he do it anyway? You know the story. It's because he loves Jesus. That's the only reason. And that's the question Jesus asks him. Peter, do you love me? Well, then he'll do it. Verse 26 in this text this morning, Paul and others are commended to the Gentile believers as men who risk their lives. Why would they risk their lives? Just that they love Christ. That's the only reason. You don't have enough firepower in you to be risking your life all the time just because you're a good, determined person. It's just not there. It has to come from some deeper power, and that is Christ's love for you, and which creates your love for him. We will never, for the person who wants to keep the law more carefully, you will never really keep the law until you know and love the God who gave the law and know that you're set free from that. Once you know and love him, you'll keep the law without even paying attention to it. You'll follow him into difficult and dark places without even thinking, am I following the law? You'll be keeping it because of his love for you and your love for him. Let's pray for that. Lord Jesus, we would love for this to be a church filled with people who are actually following you. At some point in our lives, all of the practices that accrued in our lives as forms of following you, those things became the thing we were following. We pray that you would put yourself and yourself alone before our eyes right now. We ask that we would fix our eyes on you, the author and perfecter of our faith, that you alone would sustain us and teach us and guide us into all the things that you are calling us to from now to the end of our days. And if some great moment of courage is required of us, I pray that we would find in our own souls the courage that you've built over time, born of love, not our own diligence, not our own ability to focus and stay on task, but the fact that you've loved us and given yourself for us. Teach us how to live this life, not according to a code, but according to relationship to a living person who loves us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.